Thank you for the freedom that you provide for us in this great country. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity to meet together to study your word. Father, as we continue to look at your plan and your purpose, your things for the future, we would pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would help us to focus upon these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you would open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Specifically, verse 24, a verse we've already looked at. Luke chapter 21, verse 24. For those of you who saw the Saturday paper, not only was there an article about Gary Horton's address to the schools and the ensuing difficulty there, but in the quote-unquote religion page, there was an article, Marketing the Apocalypse, complete with picture, Israel Plans Park for Pilgrims. And this was rather interesting, fits right in with our subject here. But the place is Megiddo, Israel, and it says, this is ground zero, Armageddon, the place where some Christians believe the final apocalyptic battle between good and evil will be waged at the turn of the millennium. Israel's National Park Authority is rushing to meet the deadline. By the year 2000, it hopes to turn what is now a plain archaeological site with uninspiring ruins into a park with apocalyptic appeal, using advanced computer graphics to bring to life the final showdown prophesied in the Bible. Puts me out of business. I'm, you know, teaching the Bible the old-fashioned way is just boring compared to this type of stuff. The main market for Megiddo are Christian pilgrims interested in Armageddon, Park Director Zeev Margalit said. I believe anything we can do to make this connection even stronger will help the park. So there's certainly interest in our spiritual welfare. I'm sure there are a few bucks for admission probably involved in this somewhere. But it's a rather long article. I won't bore you with the whole thing. But it says a couple other comments. Some of the visitors to this, a pastor of Calvary Christian Church in Royal Oak, Michigan, Mark Byers said, this is where the Lord will restore his kingdom while gazing across the valley. He says every soldier in the world could fit in that valley, he said to a fellow church member. And correction, no, they could not. And it's a large valley, but it is not that large. When the Bible talks about the armies of the world gathered there, it means representative armies. Doesn't mean that every single person in the world will be there. And a simple point of logic, if everyone were to be there, obviously there would be no one anywhere else to gather, which is what the Lord will do. But they talk about various other things. Many Christians believe in the end of the world prophecies. Some say that based on their interpretation of the Bible's book of Luke, the final battle will take place in the next 4 years. In Luke, Jesus says, and of course we don't know where in Luke, but Jesus says he will return one generation or 40 years after the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled in Jerusalem. Some Christians believe this prophecy came to pass when the Holy City was reunited under Israeli control in the 1967 Mideast War, according to biblical scholar Clarence Wagner. I don't know who Clarence Wagner is, but he's a biblical scholar. That would place the second coming of Christ in the year 2007. I don't know how they figure that, but 4 years, 2007, you know, it's... who knows? But anyway, that's why I had you turn to Luke 21:24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well, we've already seen that in Revelation 11. It talks about exactly that, the same word used, pateo in the Greek, to tread underfoot, to trample, as in a military siege. And of course, this is still something that is for the tribulational time period. And of course, evidently, this behind the article here is the phraseology, the parable of the fig tree, somehow in this, they don't explain it. Verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. And again, this is all of that same old nonsense that people have come up with, and they just mix and match and kind of confuse the whole picture. We'll sort it out very easily here. But it goes on in the article, by next summer, visitors will find prayer grottos overlooking the presumed battleground. These cozy pockets nestled in the Megiddo hillside will allow groups to sit, talk, or pray together in relative seclusion. Margolette also envisions 14 display stations, transparent screens with holographic images. Some would depict the ancient buildings as they originally existed, while at least one station would bring to life the final battle. So make your travel plans now. You need to book it now for the year 2000, I'm sure, for that site there. A lot of people are, you know, the idea of the millennium and so forth, the year 2000 coming up, this is a big prophetic scheme to a lot of people, and you'll hear a lot about that. By the way, just one point of correction here. If you're into computer programming, you also will hear about it, because all of our computers are going to die about that time, because they were never originally set up to handle the turn of the century. They didn't put 19, for example, 1996. They simply did 96. And so all of our computers are going to have massive problems. In fact, if you read about that, they estimate billions of dollars to redo these things to match up. But that's not our subject, of course, at this point. But to realize that people will talk about the year 2000, that is not the start of the next millennium, though. I hate to burst your bubble there. What is it? I know you know. January 1st, 2001. Is that correct? Yes, that is correct. I've read it many, many different places. Why is that? Because this is a deep point, but there was no year zero. You don't have a year zero. So when it went from 1 BC to 1 AD, you don't count a year zero there. So actually, we have to look at 2,000 years will have passed by 2001 there. So just to let you know that technical point, no extra charge for that, of course, but you can rest in that fact. Well, last time we finished looking at Matthew 24, 29 through 31. Let's review that very quickly. If you would turn to Matthew 24, please. And then we left off in the book of Isaiah, which we'll return to very quickly here, and finish that out. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31, we saw the event after the tribulation of those days, that is, the coming of the Son of Man. And again, to note in translation here, but immediately, Matthew 24, 29, but immediately, notice that word immediately, it will be the very next thing. After the tribulation of those days, still again, the day and the hour is not known to those disciples at that time, but after the tribulation of those days, that is the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then, notice again, key time word here, sequential, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And again, this Son of Man concept here goes back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7 developed this concept. Excuse me. And of course, the idea is that the Son of Man will come and establish the eternal kingdom. And this is no other person than Jesus Christ himself. And of course, the sign of the Son of Man is the Simeon. We've noted that Jesus offers a play on words, a very funny pun in the original here, but the disciples ask for a sign, and Jesus gives it to them, but it's not a miracle, it's not a wondrous event in the usual sense that they think about, but it is actually the sign, the Simeon, what is actually a battle flag or an ensign of the Son of Man. And he will come back victorious and hold this up for everyone to see. In verse 31, and he will send, this is Christ, will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And we've noted, of course, the concept that Jesus Christ himself will do this. He is the one who regathers his elect, that is Israel, Jewish believers. They are dispersed, they are exiled now according to the five curses of the five cycles of discipline found in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. They are scattered throughout the earth, and that will continue all the way through the second advent of Jesus Christ, at which time he will regather them. And there's no contradiction here. He does use angels to do this, and of course they are elect angels serving our Lord to do this. And we've noted that the basis of this is several Old Testament passages, but namely Isaiah 11 offers us a look at what is behind this. And let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 11, please, and finish that out. And then we'll continue there. Isaiah chapter 11. And let's start back at verse 10 again. We noted last time that verses 1 through 9 describe what is found in the millennium. Nature is restored, creation is restored to the conditions found in the Garden of Eden. We find that also in Isaiah chapter 35. Of course, the no more thorns, no more thistles, as we anticipate springtime, and I'm sure we'll get some rain some point, and then, in fact, it's supposed to rain tomorrow, I believe. We'll see if that happens, you know, take that with a grain of salt in Phoenix, Arizona. But to realize that once the weeds pop up, it's another wonderful spring there, and we spend the rest of the hot summer pulling up those weeds and clearing them out. But that will not be needed in the millennium. There will be no weeds, no thorns, no thistles. And, of course, the poisonous beasts, the snakes and so forth, venomous snakes and vicious animals will be restored to their original condition of peacefulness. And all of that is talking about the millennial time frame. And then we come to verse 10, again, still looking at that time period. And this doesn't mean that the Lord comes back after the millennium. It just simply means this is how he is going to establish it. Then it will come about in that day, what day? The day of the second advent, the millennial reign of Christ, that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. And what Isaiah is describing here is that Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, will stand as a signal for the peoples, and all the nations of the earth will center their worship upon him. And of course, that will be centered in Jerusalem, Mount Zion itself in Israel. Now, it doesn't mean that all during that time that all Gentiles will worship the Lord. There are some very specific curses, for example, in Zechariah 14, on those who will not worship. And remember, after the 1,000 years, Satan is released, and he starts a revolt called the Gog and Magog revolt in Revelation 20, the last final revolution of mankind, satanically inspired. And at that point, that will be put down, and of course, then all those parties will go into the unbelievers, the demons, Satan will go into the lake of fire. But here we have the concept, of course, of the worship during the millennial reign. And again, this word signal here is what we have is the word sign or ensign. He will be the sign or ensign for his people. And if you look in the margin note, in fact, it says standard, which is a good translation too, a standard, that is a battle flag, an ensign. Excuse me. And then verse 11, it goes on. Then it will happen on that day, again the same time frame, that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And here we have some work to do with this because this is they've left out a word not translated, untranslated in the New American Standard. We have to shape this up a little bit here. If you recall last time, we noted very briefly that the very first gathering of Jews was from Egypt. That is with the Exodus. And remember, even though the Jews, over 2.5 million of them were in Egypt, a very small country by comparison with the world, but still, the fact that they were scattered throughout, they were serving as slaves, of course, and they were centralized in some areas like Goshen and so forth. But to realize that God gathered all the Jews from Egypt at that one point, they were all together at that one point in history, and brought them, of course, across the Red Sea, through the Red Sea, and onto the Promised Land. And that's a whole other story, of course, with the wanderings in the wilderness and so forth. But to realize that he gathered up all the Jews at that point, and they were going to be delivered into the land. Some died, of course, and so forth. But the Exodus was the first gathering of Jews, the universal gathering of Jews. Well, there's another time, and this represents the second advent, when Jesus Christ is going to gather all of the Jews from around the world, all of these different places that are mentioned here, and he is going to gather them to the land of Israel, their homeland, according to the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is going to gather them, and they are going to reside there in the millennial blessing. So this is what is behind this here. And there are, again, two great events in Jewish history. One is the Exodus, but the other one will be this one in the future, which most of them do not even accept or believe at this point. And all Jews from all over, not just Egypt, will be gathered by the Lord himself. Now, what's very interesting about this is, when Isaiah writes this, this you can make a note about, this is definitely prophecy. This is prediction here. This is prediction of the future, because you see the Babylonian exile, 586 BC, had not even occurred yet. They were not, and you see this word Elam and Shinar refers to the area of Babylon. And this had not even occurred. Isaiah was writing sometime between 740 to 680 BC. And he is anticipating something that will happen in the future here, even at this point. And what we have here with some of the corrections to the text here, we have to realize that, first of all, we have the word regather. This is not correct. It's not even close. What we have is the word yasef, Y-A-S-A-P-H, and this is in the hifil here, but it means to stretch out, to add, to increase. And you'll know this word at least by whose name it is. It's the root that gives the word Joseph, the proper name Joseph. He was added, he was increased. When they had Joseph, they realized that they had been increased by the Lord. So we have Yosef here. This is the hifil imperfect, which means to add, increase, do something again. And then we also have the word hand here, yad. It means to stretch out the hand. Simply means to stretch out the hand. But when we have this phrase, the hand is often used of strength or power, and is found throughout the Exodus narrative. And of course, God doesn't have a hand. I think we're clear on that. God doesn't have hands, he doesn't have feet, doesn't have eyes, doesn't have ears, but the Lord is said to hear, he is said to see everyone on the earth, he is said to stretch out his hand. All of these things are anthropomorphisms, that is to ascribe a feature of mankind, part of our body, to God. And so this idea of stretching out the hand is to increase his power or to demonstrate his power. You see, by God's mighty hand, he does certain things. And again, it communicates to us in the human race what God does by way of his power. Remember in John 10, verses 28 and 29, the idea that we are held in the Father's hand and no one will pluck us out of his hand. Well, again, God doesn't have hands, but it demonstrates the power, the grip of God himself. And you know, the nice thing about it is God has the greatest power, absolute power, and he never has to weightlift. He never has to go to the gym. Never has to train, to work out, to do all those things. I mean, what a wonderful thing. And he's just got it. So when it says here he stretches out his hand or increases his hand, it's the idea of increasing his power or showing his power here. And then we also have the word again. And this refers to the idea, it's not redundant here, but the idea again, that is, he's going to stretch out his hand again. This is the first time was the Exodus, and this time in the future will be, of course, with the second advent. And then we also have the phrase, a second time. And this, again, this is not redundant, but the idea, a second time. The first time he stretched out his hand with the Exodus, a second time he is going to stretch out his hand with the world restoration there at the second advent. Excuse me. And then the word that's left out here, simply not even translated, and I mean, you just have to flunk the translator at this point. I don't know, maybe they were thinking about their coffee break or something. I mean, who knows why they leave a word left out completely here. But we have the verb kana, Q-A-N-A-H. And this means, this is a very common word, it means to buy, to get, to acquire, and it is the common word used for redeem. To redeem something, to buy something back, to buy it, to acquire it, to redeem it. And this is used, for example, I mean, it's used in salvation texts with the idea of redemption from the slave market of sin. Excuse me, to redeem a slave is to buy back the slave or to buy the slave. And here we have in the Cal infinitive construct, kana, to redeem, and they left this word completely out. So how it should read is, the Lord will stretch out his hand or increase his power, if you will, again, a second time, to redeem. We are talking about believers here, the elect. The elect Jews, the believers, will be saved by the Lord, and he will redeem the remnant of his people. That is, all of the Jews, the Jewish believers, at the time of the second advent. So you want to make sure that you have that in there. And by the way, the words "a second time" should be underlined. This is very, very emphatic. Very emphatic in the Hebrew here. Realize that with Hebrew and Greek, they are not dependent upon word order. But there are certain ways that by the position in the sentence, and we don't quite get that in English, but by the position in the sentence, the phrase or the word can be emphasized. And here we have great emphasis. We should underline it for that emphasis. A second time to redeem the remnant of his people, those who are left, his people, the Jews, who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And the directions here, the place names, represent the four directions of the inhabited world at that time. And what we have here is Assyria, of course, was the dominant power to the northeast, while Egypt was to the southwest. Two other areas around Egypt are designated here, Pathros, which was the Nile Valley itself, and then Cush, or Ethiopia, what is modern-day Ethiopia. And then, as I mentioned before, Elam and Shinar represent the area of Babylon in the southern part of Mesopotamia. And Hamath was in Syria to the north, and then the islands of the sea were to the west. So you see, by designating these places, and they're very close around Palestine, Israel, but Isaiah in his day, again, the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. We know now that we have all of this world that we've discovered. Christopher Columbus was convinced that the earth was not flat. So everybody scoffed at him and laughed at him, and so he set sail, and that's why we celebrate Columbus Day. And he discovered, would you believe, that the earth was not flat, that it was around, and that he could sail from one point to another. Well, at this point in Isaiah's day, 740 say B.C., these were the power structures of that day. This represented the known earth, the inhabited earth. And, of course, all of these represent the four cardinal directions. And isn't that what we saw in Matthew? From the four winds, the four cardinal directions. So Isaiah is right on here, and our Lord is going back to this as the basis of what he's talked about in Matthew 24. And so, again, we have this second expression of God's power in history to redeem his people. He redeemed his people at the Exodus, and then, he will do that in the future. And remember, Jesus Christ is the Lord God of Israel. He is the second person of the Trinity, as pre-incarnate Christ. He was the Lord God of Israel, the one who is worshipped. And then, of course, as the Messiah, as the God-man, he appeared to Israel, and unfortunately, most of them rejected him. Excuse me, verse 12 goes on, "And he will lift up a standard for the nations, and will assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four countries of the earth. And he, that is the Lord God of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, will lift up a standard." And here we have a play on words, a pun. The Hebrew word for standard or sign or ensign here is nes, N-E-S. And then the word to lift up, a very common word that occurs throughout the Old Testament, is nasa, nasa. And to lift up, and you can see that they share the N and the S, of course. And to realize that to nasa the nes, or to lift up the standard, is a play on words here. I know you can't get too excited about it there, but it's something that's pretty exciting when you see in the text there. But the point of it is that Jesus Christ, he, the Lord God of Israel, is going to lift up the standard. Just like in the military, when you have the pass in review, as they are going by the reviewing stand, at that point they are going by the superior officers who are standing there in the reviewing stand, and they're ready to salute. And of course the idea is that the unit will go by, and they will lift up their guidon, and, of course, tip it in salute to the commanding officer at that point. Well, Jesus Christ has his own battle flag. It is his flag of victory, his ensign, his standard, and he is going to raise that up, and that will be something for the entire world to see, to realize that, of course, he has defeated his enemies, and he is going to set up his kingdom. We also have a word here, kavets, Q-A-V-A-T-S, and that's one word that you probably would realize at some point. It means to collect or gather. Excuse me, but it's used, have you ever heard of the word in modern Israel, kibbutz? The kibbutz. What is the kibbutz? A gathering and assembly of people. And of course, it's kind of a communal type setup as Israel has developed it today. But the idea of the kibbutz comes from this verb here. And so it means to gather or to collect. It's used more of God gathering his people, though. And notice we have two words here. We have assemble the banished ones, and he will gather the dispersed of Judah. And we have two different words here. The first one emphasizes the gathering of the Jews at one place, that is to Israel. And then the second word emphasizes the collection, that is, they're gathered from all the areas of the earth. And so all Jews from both Israel and Judah will be regathered at that point. And again, we have what he's talked about in Matthew 24, the sign, the Simeon. And what's we have the connection here is that this word Ness, translated sign or ensign or standard, is translated by the Greek word Simeon in the Old Testament text. Remember, the Old Testament was translated into Greek called the Septuagint or the LXX. That is for 70 Jewish scholars in the 3rd century B.C. who translated the Old Testament into Greek. And when they came to this word Ness, they used the word Simeon. And they didn't translate it sign, but they would translate it standard or ensign. And this, as we've seen, Simeon is the exact word that Jesus Christ uses, the sign of the Son of Man. So it all fits together very neatly here in this wonderful package. Jesus Christ is relying on the text of Isaiah 11 as well as other texts, and he is referring to the fact that he will set up his battlefield victory at that point. And by the way, just no extra charge for this either, but what do we have in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15? And you need not turn there at this point. You can note it later. But, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in, believes may in him have eternal life. Where was Jesus Christ lifted up the first time he came? John 3:14, just as the Son of Man, or just as the serpent was lifted up on that staff by Moses, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, a reference to the cross. He was lifted up on that cross and died for our sins. Well, when he comes back in victory, remember, he comes back as the triumphant lamb. He's not going to die on a cross. He's not going to be lifted up, but he himself is going to raise. He's going to lift up his battle flag, his standard, his ensign at that point in total victory. So again, we see some wonderful parallels here between the Old and New Testament. And then verse 13 goes on, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 13. Then at this point now, realize that when Isaiah is writing this, the tribes had split. Remember, the after Solomon, we have the rift between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And of course, the northern tribes, northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, Israel, and then of course the two tribes, mainly Judah and Benjamin in the south, the area of Judah. And of course there was great hostility, there was great jealousy between the two. The very fact that they were disunited like that means that that wasn't part of God's plan at all. And it says here in verse 13, excuse me, then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. And so there will not be any strife at that time, and they will be reunited in perfect harmony. And by the way, this knocks out that garbage, that trash, of the 10 lost tribes. I mean, it just knocks it off. Knocks it out completely. No 10 lost tribes. That is just the, you know, that is just such nonsense. People have said, well, the 10 lost tribes migrated to Israel or to Great Britain, and then they came over to here. And I've actually seen people use the terms Anglo-Saxon, referring to with the 10 tribes and so forth. All of that is a bunch of nonsense. And of course, God in that day will restore. He knows what tribe they belong to. We may not today. Most Jews have lost track of their genealogy. If you realize that they kept wonderful records, but then all those records were destroyed in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So to realize that, how would you even know if a Messiah came back today? If someone came back today and said, I'm of the tribe of Judah and I'm the Messiah, how would you even know? How would you even know? How would any Jew know? Which is another point. When we look at all of the events that came down in history to the point where Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, of the tribe of Judah, of the son of David, of the family going back all the way through Abraham, and to realize that that one person in all of human history was the only one who could fulfill all of those requirements, it is just astounding. But people reject that. And of course, the Jews themselves still look for the first appearance of the Messiah. They've missed that, and we are looking, of course, for the second coming. Verse 14, it goes on, and they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. So these were traditional enemies of the Jews, and they will be stomped upon. They will be plundered. And all of this by way that the fact that Jesus Christ will empower the Jews to defeat their enemies. Verse 15, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. Excuse me, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over a dry shod. The tongue here, the Lashon of the Sea of Egypt, is the Gulf of Suez, And the river here is the River Euphrates. And what it is describing here, just to give you an illustration of, if it's a very wide river that is not possible to cross, apart from bridges and so forth, but Jesus Christ in that day is going to just dry it up so that it's just like walking through drips in the parking lot. He is going to make this take this great river and just break it down into little trickles of water, basically. And that is why those who are in Shinar and Elam, will be able to come across, and they will be brought back to the Jewish land, to the Palestinian area. And so this is what this is describing here. The water will no longer be a blockage or an obstacle. In verse 16, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people, who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. Again, what have I been saying? The first reference is to the land of Egypt, the Exodus. Remember what God had to do there? Everybody knows this. Where's Charlton Heston when you need him, I guess, you know? Raise your arm and the sea is parted. Will that be needed in that day? No. Nope, not whatsoever. He had to part the Red Sea for the Exodus, but that will not be needed in the future regathering. And also, you should realize that just historically, there was a return of the Jews from Babylon in 539 B.C., with the decree of Cyrus. Well, that was done through God, or by God, through a human agent, that is Cyrus, the king of Persia. But to realize that when the Lord regathers his people, it is not going to depend upon human agency. He will use his angels to do it, as we've seen from various passages. And by the way, not all Jews came back from Babylon. There were a number of Jews who stayed in Babylon because they had actually been told by Jeremiah to pray for the success, the prosperity of the city. And imagine that, Jews who are taken captive by these pagan Gentiles, and they just despise the idolatry and the paganism of these Gentiles, and they are told to pray for them. And when you stop to think about that, we can certainly apply that every day of our lives when we have to pray for people we may not agree with or like. And I'm thinking of those in political office at times. And so, you know, there are a lot of things that happen that we don't agree with. But yet, the Jews themselves were told to pray for the leaders and also for the country, because God says, as that nation or that area prospers, even in Babylon, which is pictured as anti-God all the way through Scripture, remember the Tower of Babel, but despite that, as Babylon prospers, so will the Jews. Well, so many Jews did prosper there. They went into business and so forth, banking and so on, and they had it good. And, you know, it's a matter of priorities. They had it very good at that point, and they did not want to return to their chosen homeland of course, of Israel, the promised land, but instead they stayed in Babylon. And so, of course, This actually is something that has continued throughout history there. Today there are a few villages around the area of Babylon, but even in the first century AD, there were, and for a couple centuries after that, there were a number of Jews in the area of Babylon, going all the way back to that original settlement. So the Lord is going to regather them, and of course he's going to regather them from every area. And again, we have this reference to the Exodus here, the time when God demonstrated his great power in a way that was unparalleled in history. And that is, up until the time of the Second Advent, he will demonstrate even greater power in the future. And what are some of the things that people talk about by way of dispersions? I'll just touch on this for a moment. What were some of the dispersions or exiles of the Jews? Well, we've got 723 B.C. when the northern kingdom of Israel was attacked, and of course they went, many of them were transported to Assyria, and the Assyrians also brought in their own people to integrate with the Jews. That is why we have the Samaritans in our Lord's day, those half-breed people, the ones that were so despised. They were half-Jewish and half-Assyrian, and of course they were despised as the Samaritans. We also have the exile of 586 B.C., There were a couple different ones, 605 and then 597, if I remember my dates correctly. But 586 was when, remember, Daniel was part of this, the three deportations to Babylon. But finally, in 586 BC, which is the major date there, of course, to realize that Babylon came in and they destroyed the temple, they removed the Jews from the land. There were still a few left in the land. There has never been a time in human history when Jews have not been in the land of Israel. There is not a single time where you can find that. And some of the people who talk about Israel today have mistakenly said that this regathering today, modern Israel, is the first time that Jews are back in the land. It is not historically correct. I've gone back and checked everything out through that, and just throughout the centuries, there are a number of writers who have done good histories of Israel through the modern times, all the way from 70 AD onward, and they have demonstrated that there were Jews, maybe not a lot, but there have always been Jews in the Promised Land, in the land of Israel. And then, of course, 70 AD is the famous one here with the dispersion of the Jews, but again, they'd already been dispersed for centuries. 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman legions, of course, with Titus. And then what is not always observed by people, but the 132 to 135 AD, the campaign, the Bar Kokhba, and that's an O there, Bar Kokhba, B-A-R in Aramaic is simply the son of, and Kokhba, but this was the another uprising of the Jews against the Romans. Even between 70 AD, a short 50 years here, 60 years, to realize that the Jews had still gone back into the land of Palestine or Israel and had repopulated lots of Jerusalem, and they had this burning desire to revolt against Rome, and finally they did it again under this person who was a false Messiah. He led them in this revolt, and Rome came in again and just razed Jerusalem to the ground. And of course, they even renamed they put a Roman temple up where the Jewish temple had been, and just tried to paganize it all the way. And again, this was an occasion there where the Jews were dispersed, and of course, this has been a continuing thing through the centuries. Jews have been dispersed, they've been exiled, they've been punished, they've been killed. Why? Because they're under the curse of God, by way of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. God simply said to them, if you obey my commandments, you will live in the land. If you don't, I will send you out to the entire world. Now, where the problem is that a lot of Gentiles have figured that out, people like Hitler, and they have come to the wrong conclusion that they have to help God out. I mean, does God ever need any help? No. And what still stands? The promise to Abraham. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. So we as Christians should never, ever be anti-Semitic in any way. Apart from the spiritual issues, we should realize that the Jews are still God's chosen people. If there are no Jews on the face of this earth, you and I can burn this book, throw it away, do whatever we want, and just go out, eat, drink, and be merry, because none of it matters. Because if the Jews do not exist, God is not God, he doesn't exist, and we might as well just throw it away. And that's if. That is an if, and it's not true, second-class condition. Because as long as you see one Jew on the face of this earth, you know that God will keep his promises to the Jewish people. And as Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 11, you and I as Gentiles are related to the promises to the Jews. Now, there are obvious differences between Israel and the church as far as dispensation is concerned, but to realize that the Jews are the root. We are simply branches grafted on, as Paul talks about, the wild olive tree. And to realize that you and I share in the blessings of the Jews this way. And God had predicted this in the Old Testament, that he would bless the Gentiles along with the Jews. But to realize that now, God didn't reveal the church age in the Old Testament, but he did something radically different at that point. He inserted the church age, and we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and now Jew and Gentile alike are in union with Christ if they believed in Christ. So wonderful things here based on the relation of the Jews, of course, and God's promise to them was that if they obey him, if they would do his commandments, they would live in the land with blessing and prosperity, and all of that was conditional. The Mosaic law was conditional. And, of course, they failed to obey that. Excuse me. And God, of course, dispersed them, exiled them, and put them to death for their disobedience. Well, let's look at, while we're in the Old Testament, let's look at something very briefly here from Deuteronomy chapter 30. I do want to introduce this to you here from the standpoint of the covenant promise to Israel. If you would turn, please, to Deuteronomy 30. I just want to touch on this for a moment here. There is a condition regarding the Jews and their restoration, and this becomes very important today. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let's review something of real basic doctrine here. Remember learning about the covenants to Israel, the covenants of God to Israel. What do we start out with? We have the Abrahamic covenant. The idea that God made certain promises to Abraham, and we've been looking at that even with faith rest on Sundays, the idea that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to his account. God made promises to him regarding the land that he would have, the fact that he would have descendants, even though he and Sarah could not conceive, humanly speaking. God made certain promises to Abraham, and we find those categorized under the Abrahamic covenant. And probably, first of all, I guess if we really want to back up for a second, I'm dealing with the Jews more, but if we would characterize the Adamic covenant back in the garden, of course, I don't want to theologically deceive you there, but we have the Adamic covenant. Of course, that was the covenant made with Adam and the woman, specifically the man, though, that you can eat from any tree, but don't eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, what happened with our original parents, they disobeyed. And that's the story of mankind, the story of history. But we have the Abrahamic covenant as God narrowed down his line for the Messiah through Abraham. And we also have the Palestinian covenant, the land grant idea here, the idea that that land of Israel will be given to the Jews, specifically the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as their land grant. And of course, that is still to be fulfilled. That is a literal promise of that land. And then we also have the, well, let me back up here. Let me go chronologically here. We have the Mosaic covenant or law. Known as, I mean, the Ten Commandments, but we have over 600 other laws and commandments given. The Mosaic Covenant is very, very important here. The Mosaic Covenant was an operational covenant. It described or defined how Israel would live in the land. And this is, we must understand the Mosaic Covenant and also the New Covenant when we get to that in a second. But the Mosaic Covenant said, it was a conditional, and this is the key concept here, conditional. In other words, there is a condition upon or for the Jews to live in the land. That is, as I alluded to before, if you obey me, God says, I will let you live in the land with prosperity and blessing. If you disobey me, you're out. I'm going to punish you. I'm going to exile you. I'm going to do all these terrible things to you. And it was conditional. It's conditioned upon man's response. Now, question. How many of us are able to fulfill God's commandments perfectly? Okay, even though we have a few in number, and statistically this would not be a good survey, I dare say that very few of us in the human race, like zero, could ever fulfill God's commandments perfectly. I mean to the jot and tittle of every single thing that's found in the law. So when the Jews tried to keep the Mosaic Covenant, they couldn't do it, could they? And even more, they didn't have the help of the Holy Spirit like you and I do during the church age. But even then, we still can't fulfill God's commandments perfectly. Not because God is lacking or insufficient, but because of what? Our sin nature and our free will and so forth. Well, then we have the Mosaic Covenant, and then we also have the Davidic Covenant. Remember that narrowed down, again, the lineage to the Messiah, narrowed down through David, King David. He was promised a son who would rule forever. And, of course, this is the Davidic dynasty, and we know that Christ came as the son of David. Well, then we find in Jeremiah 31 the concept of the new covenant. And the new covenant corresponds to the Mosaic covenant because the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, they're all related to the promises given to those people. But the new covenant is unconditional. God says, I am going to take care of this. I am going to wipe out the Mosaic covenant. And to the Jews, he says, I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to put you in the land in the future days. And I'm going to do it because of my grace, my power, my character. And not because of your obedience or disobedience, but because of who and what I am, God says to them. And it's going to be unconditional. It doesn't depend upon any human fulfillment, but it depends on God's grace and God's character. And part of this is, you know, I say unconditional, but remember, at the Jew, for the Jews who are alive when Christ comes back, these are believers, and they will have needed to repent. They will be believers at that time, and that is the point of the only condition. God says to those who are believers, I am going to put you in the land and keep you there. Nothing is going to take you out of the land. Let's look at Deuteronomy 30 for a moment. This is the condition for those to return to the land, though. And again, this is still part of the Mosaic law here. But notice Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1 here. And the reason I bring this up is because all these people today say that Israel 1948 was a fulfillment of God's restoration, and they say that God will regather them in unbelief. Don't believe it. I can find so many passages throughout the Bible that's totally consistent as we would expect it to be. God will only regather the believers, and what we see today with Israel is not the restoration that God speaks about, the regathering, but rather man's efforts. Verse 1, so it shall be when all these things have come upon you, that is the blessings and the cursings which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. So notice right here, we have exile, we have the idea of dismissal to all the nations of the earth. These are Jewish people who are cast off in exile and dispersion. They're in all the nations, and the Lord God is the one who has banished them. By the way, the call to mind has the idiomatic sense of coming to your senses, to come to their senses. And you return, verse 2, to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. And here he says, you must return to the Lord. Here we have the verb in the Hebrew shuv. It means to turn around, to turn back to someone, to turn or return to the Lord, the idea of repentance. Then, verse 3, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And by the way, this word in verse 3, restore, this is again the word shuv. It means to turn back or to turn back their captivity. And here we have the word to gather. This is the same word we had in Isaiah chapter 11, kavats, to gather or to collect. And here it is clearly dependent upon their repentance. The Lord will bring them back, but he will only bring back those who are have become believers in him. Verse 4, if your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And notice again the emphasis upon who is doing this. Not the Jews themselves, not the United Nations, not Great Britain, not America, the Lord himself The Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And here again we have kavas in the Hebrew. Verse 5, the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. And here we have the idea of circumcising the heart, the idea of the inner life devoted to God. And of course, they will have God's own spirit put in them, even as we do today. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all of his commandments, which I command you today. Verse 9, then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your cattle, in the products, the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. Verse 10, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he are written in the book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. So again, there is a basis of repentance. God is not restoring Jewish unbelievers. This is man's effort. It has nothing to do with what he will do in the future. And once God puts them in the land, what will take effect at that point is the new covenant. They will not be dependent upon man's obedience or lack thereof, but rather on God's grace and God's character. I have just a minute or two left here, but let me give you this is just a good way to kind of close out the evening here to alert you to some of the things that I found out about the Zionistic movement here and how it is related to the humanistic attempt to imitate what God is doing, and to realize that what has happened historically is that the Jews got so tired, especially after the Holocaust, after suffering with Hitler's Germany, that they just got so fed up with the fact that they were exiled and banished around the world, and that wherever they went, they may have some years of peace, but finally that something would take over, whether Stalin in Russia or Hitler in Germany, and they would suffer. And so the Holocaust fueled this intent or this desire by the Jews to go back to their homeland and to do anything they could to make it happen. And let me just run some of these quotes by you here, or little stories. These are things that I did research on and just found from the standpoint of Jewish history here, and especially the idea of Zionism. But this comes from a book, Exile and Return, by Martin Gilbert. He's a Jewish scholar. Pages 33 and 34, and other pages here. But the idea of a return, it says, the idea of a return of the Jews to Palestine, although given its main intellectual impetus by two German Jews, had also found a spiritual mentor in Rabbi Judah Alkali, a Sephardic Jew. Born in 1798 at Semlin near Belgrade, Rabbi Alkali had, like so many Jews in Europe, been deeply disturbed by the Damascus affair and argued that Jewish redemption could only come in the wake of human action. Even the growing controversy between Orthodox and Reformed Judaism could be resolved, he believed, through Jewish national unity. But God would wait for man to take the first step. Such was Alkali's message, and in 1874, he himself, aged 76, moved to Jerusalem, where he pressed for spoken Hebrew as the Jewish language of everyday life and for the organization of world Jewry as a national force. Then we have another one, Zev Dubnow, a Russian Jew, said, "The aim of our journey is rich in plans. We want to conquer Palestine and return to the Jews the political independence stolen from them 2,000 years ago. And if it is willed, it is no dream. We must establish agricultural settlements, factories, and industry. We must develop industry and put it into Jewish hands. And above all, we must give young people military training and provide them with weapons. Then will the glorious day come, as prophesied by Isaiah in his promise of the restoration of Israel. With their weapons in their hands, the Jews will declare that they are now masters of their ancient homeland." And, of course, other things there. In a memo to the British government on October 3, 1917, Chaim Weizmann told Balfour that the Jewish masses all over the world now look to Britain for the realization of their hopes. You see, this is the national do-it-yourself kit. This is the utmost, the epitome of despair. The Jews have simply given up. They have rejected the Messiah who came 2,000 years ago. They know he should come, but they rejected the person of Christ who came. And so where else do you look? What else do you do? And all of a sudden, it's like national total helplessness. They think that if they don't do it themselves, it won't get done. It won't be done. And yet, if they read simply Deuteronomy chapter 30, there's the answer right there. It's not in the weapons that are in their hands. It's not in their agriculture. It's not something they do with their hand. It's something they do with their head. They need to repent and believe in the Lord God of Israel who came the first time 2,000 years ago. Then they wouldn't have to put up with all these things. But you and I as Gentiles, we're not off the hook either, because we have the missionary responsibility, evangelistic responsibility, to tell Jews even about this as we meet them. And will we have a lot of response? No. The Jews are very hardened. They are suffering the blindness of heart, as Paul says. But to realize that when we look at Zionism, it represents the epitome of atheism, humanism, secular Darwinianism even, the idea of socialism, everything that is contrary to the Word of God, because they are on the new national do-it-yourself kit. And they just do not realize that they're trying to do it on their own. And God is just kind of sitting there, doesn't have hands, doesn't have a head. But if he were, he'd be just going like this and just tapping his finger, waiting for the Jews to believe, because that's all he wants. And historically, as Paul says in Romans 9, the Jews have been zealous to pursue what? The works of the law, their righteousness through their own efforts. But all God demands is what? Faith. Faith. And that's it. He's just waiting for them. But the tribulation will bring them to faith. And that's what God will use at that point. Well, we'll pick it up in 2 weeks there. And all that has application to us, because that's what we're discussing on Sundays for faith rest and so forth. But Abraham was a pattern, and we must all, of course, continue in faith also, and realize that we must make these things very, very clear to both Jew and Gentile alike. Well, we'll see you in 2 weeks, and let us pray and you'll be dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your word. We thank you for the fact that we can glory in the fact that you are the one who does it. You are the one who controls history. And we realize that you are not dependent upon our weakness, upon our lack of faith or response, but to realize that you have incorporated into your plan, and to realize that you have decreed that those who believe in Jesus Christ will have salvation. Father, we pray for, as Paul said, the salvation of the Jews, for his own brethren as he prayed for them, but to realize that the Jews are still your chosen people and that you will fulfill your promises to them. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.